Well, eventually we'll get to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. And so if you'd like to turn there to anticipate what we will be reading. As you know, as we're looking at the life of John Bunyan, as he tells his story, really, I think, in the book that's referred to as Pilgrim's Progress, that's the title of it, we're really moving into another phase of the book because we have the great apex of the experience so far, and that is that he's come to see something that would relieve the burden that we've noticed from time to time on his back. That something really is someone, and that someone did something, and that someone is Christ, and what he did is he gave himself a ransom for many. He died for the sins of his people, and that's what Bunyan, through Christian, sees in his mind's eye, though he's not there on a cross any longer, but rather he sees what Christ has done for him. The Lord Jesus said that this would be the case, that when he's lifted up, he would draw all men to him, all types of men he has drawn. And he said that as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life. Christian has been so desirous of life, everlasting life. He's cried out for it. Signs, I believe, if you take the story literally to be indicative of a real Christian experience, to be the signs of life, spiritual life, that someone would have an interest in everlasting life. We know that we come into this world absolutely dead to spiritual things, dead in trespasses and sins. But he has that interest, and now he's to the point where he's gotten relief from his burden, the burden of sin, which he has a relief of only because he looks to him who took our place. He bore our sins, and he carried them away. The imagery is vivid. It's etched in the minds of many English-speaking people and people all over the world that read this over and over again. He looks at the cross. The burden comes off on its own. He doesn't have to untie it. He doesn't loose it. He doesn't do anything but look. And when he looks, the burden comes off and it rolls into an empty sepulcher. And he saw it no more. And we're reminded that when we look at our salvation, and this is a marvelous thing to ponder for a while, our sin problem has been completely addressed. Our sins will be remembered against us no more. And that includes not only what we committed prior to conversion, but since conversion, Christ died for all of our sins when he died, paid that price on the tree. And they'll not be remembered against us judicially again. And Bunyan, through Christian, is depicting that. We make note of the fact that one of the great words of the New Testament that all of us to never take it for granted is the word remission. To send our sins away. That's what the word literally means, to send it away. And that's what the Lord has done for us. We saw a change in his demeanor. We've only seen him groaning. We've heard him groaning. We've read about him weeping. He just cannot be a happy man. Someone says, you can be happy. Just keep the law. And the closer he got to the law, the more he found out that he couldn't be content with that because he couldn't keep the law. And we have that in our Bible. Reminded us that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. And Christian found that to be the case. But when he looked away from himself and he looked to Christ, and by the way, in the real life story of Bunyan, that was the conversion point for him. Christ is my righteousness. Christ is it. And he got the relief that he needed. And Christian's demeanor now is he's dancing, he's leaping, he is joyful. And it's not a thing that has no basis. He's not having a flight of fancy. He's really understanding what Christ has done for him. And it's a great and joyful thing. And those of you who've had a conversion experience, and I trust all of us have, I believe I know you, and I trust that you know the Lord, and that you believe I know the Lord. But I can tell you, in my personal experience, like Spurgeon said, I reflect on all of my life since then. I've never had a more joyful day. Never. When I came to know Christ had paid my sin debt. And I didn't even know I had one that needed to be paid until He showed it to me. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on Thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. And this is the experience of Christian. And I'm glad to see it for him and for us, because I'm getting a little bit weary of his groaning and moaning and things. But now we're moving into a different phase. And the way I like to look at it is, you can see it in the word pictures he paints, and people who have put it into, and the artists who have taken and actually painted things, they'll show you. He's going to present to us now a man who's walking in a way. He's on his way to the celestial city now, and that becomes the thing. It's a narrow way, but there's movement. And I think that's one of the things that impresses me as I read afresh this work, is that it's the constant movement. And it's called Pilgrim's Progress, isn't it? I mean, you expect there to be movement, but think about it. Think about what we've already read. He's constantly moving. Not frantic, disorganized movement, but he's moving in a certain direction. And I think this is one of the features of the Christian experience. It's movement. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Him that cometh to me, I shall in no wise cast out. It's movement, you see. Movement to Him, and then ultimately really movement to Him, because we're moving to the place where He is. It's a movement in that direction. And then we get the imagery that's painted for us by words in the Bible. And we're told, for example, that we're the patriarchs of old, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I would put Sarah in that category, because she's right in that part of the text. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. A pilgrim is not a stationary person. A pilgrim is moving. Christian is moving. Christians are moving. And this is what I think is one of the outstanding things about it. And of course, we're told, aren't we, by Peter, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. But in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1, there's another aspect of movement, and that is we're told that we're in a race. And it doesn't exactly harmonize with where we are with Pilgrim's Progress and the movement that we have with Christian, but it does still convey the sense that the Christian life is not to be stagnant. It's not to be stationary. There's constantly to be progress and movement toward a goal. And so in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run, you see, with patience the race that is set before us. And I've often thought about it this way. It's not a sprint. It's not a dash. We used to call them 40-yard dashes. It's not that. It's a long race course for as long as our life may be, whether it be in human ways of looking at things, brief or long. However long the Christian's life is, they are involved in movement, you see. We're in a race, and it's a race that has an end. And it's a race and a movement that has, at the end, a prize to be won. So if you notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, Know you not that they which run in a race run all? And Paul is, by the way, as we study the life of Paul, I hope to bring this out eventually. I'll bring it out tonight for those of you who are here. But Paul, when he visits these Greek places, he is not a hermit that wants to stay isolated from the culture around him. He observes. And he sees things and he relates those, some of those things directly to the Christian experience. He has seen the Olympic athletes, if you will, striving for the masteries. He uses that term. And here he says, all of you Corinthians, you know this. You've lived in this culture. You've seen it. And I'm going to bring it to bear what you've seen to the Christian experience. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? And then he brings it home to your movement. Don't consider it to be doing it just because you have to do it. You're running in a race because the Lord told us that we are in the race. He's put us in the race. But He's also put in front of us a prize. We've often made the distinction, because it is a biblical distinction, between a gift and a prize. Salvation is a gift. You don't earn it. But the Bible does put in front of God's people the capability that God gives them to strive after winning prizes, rewards, I would say. But it requires effort. It requires movement. And this is what we bring across here. Bunyan, in this section, I hope that I gave you enough of a prompting to read ahead. But Bunyan, in this section, will be talking about movement in a way, W-A-Y. The way has boundaries. We'll see as we go through it that there are people who stepped over the boundaries and got into the way. That's wrong. And we'll see that. What he also makes it clear as you read it, there's only one entry point into the way. He makes it very clear. And his Bunyan's mind is filled with Scripture. He thinks like you do and I do, who've been around it long enough. And he knows that as he's writing these words, that he knows that there is only one way to get in this race. There's only one way to the Father and that kind of thing. But really the text that you begin now to start appreciating his mind is going toward is the text in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Where the Lord Jesus says this: "Enter ye in at the straight gate." Straight doesn't mean straight. It means narrow. The Strait of Hormuz is in the news today. You know why it's called that. You look at it geographically, and it's just this constricted body of water by two pieces of land on either side. If there was big, it wouldn't be called the Strait. But it's called the Strait because it's narrow. "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth into life. And few there be that find it." And I have looked at this, I've studied it, and I presented my position on it. Ruffled a couple of feathers when I did it, but I would just argue here that the Lord is talking to saved people. You don't strive to enter into salvation. There's nothing you do that's related to striving to entering salvation. But once you're in the way, you have to make choices. Once you're in the way, you can either go the broad way, and a person can live their life as a Christian in such a way that when they get to the end of the way, this may apply to the man of God only, but they have wood, hay, and stubble. They don't have precious stones. The fire is going to test all of our works. That type of thing is presented. But we are with Christian in the way. In the course of this, as I mentioned, that he's going to have conversations, brief conversations with three that we'll get to in just a few moments, and a more lengthy conversation, set of conversations with two called formality and hypocrisy. We'll see them. And they say, oh, no. Anybody can get into this way. Just jump over the wall. We've been doing it for years. And did you read the words where he says, you know, it's a tradition. And what Bunyan is doing through Christian in this dialogue is essentially saying traditions can lead you to hell. There's only one entry point that's sanctioned by God into this way. You may walk with others who are legitimately in the way, but if you came another way, other than His way, if you got in other than His way, there's a price to pay. You're fooling yourself to think that you have His favor. There's only one way, and that way is Christ Himself. Of course, we all remember, we don't have to look it up, John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. But I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh to me, cometh to the Father, but by me. So, very exclusive. Allows for no other way to the Father but through Him. But then, there's other analogies He uses that talks about entry points into a place of safety, a place of comfort. Not necessarily a road, but the fact that He is the only way into that place. In John chapter 10, if you'll turn there, there are two times that our Lord refers to Himself as the door, or a door. And He's using an analogy that the people in that place in that time would know very well. It's an agricultural area. They know about sheep herding. They don't have the modern mechanisms that we do. They know that there are sheep folds where there's a collection of a mass number of sheep that belong to a particular shepherd. And the shepherd has such intimate relationships with these sheep that they know his voice and they'll follow him, but they won't follow any other. All of those things are part of John 10. But the Lord refers to a door, a single door, to the sheepfold. And he uses it in two different ways. John 10 and verse 1, verily I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. The Lord Jesus is the shepherd in this imagery. He's not the door, but he's saying there is only one door. And the legitimate shepherd enters through that door. And I believe that he's speaking of the keeping of the law. He was required, being made of a woman, made under the law. He must keep the law. He would be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah only if he did. Nobody else had been able to. He was able to. And he said that to him, the porter opens that single door. And John the Baptist, I believe, is that porter. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He pointed men to Christ. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm the shepherd. I go through the door, the single door. But the second instance really fits more into him being the sole way of entry into the sheepfold, into the way, if you will. John 10 and verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Not that I'm the shepherd. That was another illustration in the same section of Scripture. But here he says, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and she'll go in and out and find pasture. The idea I'm trying to present here is the single entry point. And Bunyan, through Christian, is going to be presenting to us in the course of what we're about to study, particularly with formality and hypocrisy, there's only one way legitimately into this way. Only one way. And they're arguing for other ways. He says, not true. This book that I love doesn't tell me that. And he was right. Well, let's move on with after we kind of lay the foundation, if you will, for what's coming next. Let's meet three new characters. So if you have your copy of Pilgrim's Progress and you want to read with me, if you're not, I'll read it for you. Again, I have no page reference for you. But it's right after his burden's been relieved. He said, I saw then in my dream that he went on thus, even until he came at a bottom, where he saw, a little out of the way, three men fast asleep with fetters upon their heels. The name of the one was Simple, another Sloth, and a third Presumption. Those are your three. And by the way, they're very briefly mentioned, but there's lessons to be learned from all three. Each of these types, I believe, each of these three characters, I believe, are types of Christians you might meet in the way. Legitimate, genuine believers. A slothful believer. A simple believer. And one who is presumptuous. Now, what does he say to these three? We read on. You are like them that sleep on the top of a mast, for the Dead Sea is under you, a gulf that hath no bottom. Awake, therefore, and come away. Be willing also, and I will help you off with these irons or fetters. He also told them, if he that goeth about like a roaring lion comes by, you will certainly become a prey to his. So that wording allows us to kind of take it and run with it, that he's talking to believers. And so we take the references and try to make some sense out of it from a biblical standpoint. So the first reference, you remember that he says, you're like those that sleep on top of a mast, and there's a sea up underneath you. Turn with me to Proverbs 23 and verse 29. The wise man is giving instruction to his son, and it's instruction that's timeless. It's not antiquity that we're studying. We're talking about truths that are as real and necessary today as they were back then. It is not an astute observation on my part. It's just common sense that if you read through the book of Proverbs, you're all, as he gives instruction to his son, he tells him that there are certain things you need to look out for. Look out for the stranger woman, which is a reference to an ungodly woman, particularly a woman who is loose in their morals. The second thing that we're going to run across, watch out for strong drink. I think it's one of the more troubling things to me in my experience and my closeness to young Christians today of how they are so free with drink. And you can make your arguments all day long and it doesn't seem to register with them. You say, well, that's, I've not heard that. Well, you haven't been around, you know, believers much, have you? We have. And I don't care if you're Presbyterian, which I, you know, Presbyterians, they typically don't have a problem with drink. Or if you're Methodist, certainly not. Or if you're Baptist. There's been a loss of concern of where drink can take you. It's being simple-minded. The wise man counseled his son along the line of stranger women and drink more than one time. Proverbs 23, verse 29, as he counsels all three of them that are asleep. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. And that goes beyond strong drink. Even something that can be taken in moderation for health purposes or on a joyous occasion. If you stay too long and you take too much, you're going to have problems. And who has the discipline to step away once you get started? They that tarry long at the wine, they go to seek mixed wine. Verse 31, look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold stranger women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. We all know this to be the case. Either you've experienced it personally, or you know someone who has been in that kind of state, and you find the morals become lax. And the things you only had fleeting in your mind from time to time, they start coming out. All because you've imbibed in this drink. Verse 34, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth upon the top of a mast. You see the phrase? That's where he came up, where it came into his mind. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When I shall awake, when shall I awake? And the problem he points out here is typically it happens. A person starts drinking, they keep drinking. Regardless of what they go through in this time of stupor, unless the Lord does a marvelous work of transformation or deliverance, they'll go back to it. When can I do it again? When shall I find an opportunity? And I recently heard of someone who their home life was this. During the week, their father stayed sober. Every Friday night. As soon as he got off work, he started drinking. And he drank the whole weekend. And their home life on the weekend was an absolute mess. And I'm not saying that to be condemnatory. I think everyone in this room has been touched by this in some way or another. I certainly have in my family. And it's not a pleasant thing. But the thinking that you can go along these lines is simpleness. Being simple. Is there anything in the New Testament that would correspond with this ancient writing of an old man to his young son? Of course there is. Particularly in the area of moral purity. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I've made this statement more than one time. The reason I do is because I believe it's true. You're going to have a difficult time when you read the New Testament and read Paul's exhortations, reconciling the position that Christians wouldn't do these things. He's talking to believers. He's writing to believers. There's no way you can compartmentalize his instruction and say, okay, well, he was talking to believers then, now he's not. But listen to what he says to believers in Corinth, who, by the way, their culture has fostered moral impurity. It's a way of life for them before they came to know Christ. But is it all something they'll no longer be tempted to do? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Flee fornication. Why tell them to flee from something they're not tempted to do? Or some of them had already fallen into it. As a matter of fact, the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians deals, I believe, with a believer who was involved in an immoral relationship with his father's wife. And Paul saw this as leaven that would leaven the whole lump of that church. It had to be dealt with. And he tells them in no uncertain terms, flee immorality, flee fornication. And then he gives a reason why. Then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 5, just briefly touching on this. Yes, there are New Testament passages that deal with the type of problem that the simpleton of the Old Testament was involved in. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle and a letter not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. Because if you did that, you couldn't live in this world. You just couldn't do it because no telling how many people around you would fall into those categories. But he clarifies, he says, but I now have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. And I don't take that necessarily to mean that he's saying a professor. Because he's already dealing with a possessor that's fallen into this sin. If any man be called a brother, who is a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, idolater, a railer, or a drunker, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Well, let's get back to the story. Christian is saying, listen, you got a problem here. You folks are not thinking clearly. And one of the ways you're not thinking clearly, you know, you're like you're on the top of this mast and the sea is just waiting to gobble you up. You're not thinking right. And you're also not thinking about that in this way that we're walking, there's danger. And the danger is that there's a roaring lion that's looking for an opportunity to devour you as a believer. Not to make you unsaved. That's not biblical. But I think we're going to see clearly one day that there have been many genuine believers who have succumbed to the attacks of the enemy or succumbed to some type of sin like this, and their life has been essentially wasted. Christian said, wake up. Wake, y'all are sleeping. Wake up to the dangers. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, consistent with Christians' anxiety, if you will, or let's put it this way, Christian concern for these fellow believers. Peter has the same concern for fellow believers. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, walketh about, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Peter's not the only one who sees this as a danger. And the New Testament writers, James too, has this to say in James 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I think sometimes we get depravity and the activity of the devil mixed up. And I do too. Depravity is a problem we all deal with. The flesh that we deal with, the temptations come from within. But the Bible is not silent about sometimes temptations can come from without. The devil can get engaged, or his minions. It's not right to attribute every thing that's moving against us to be of the devil. It's not right. But don't rule out that he could get involved. And if he gets involved, he never intends to do the Christian good. He always intends to do him harm. Let's read a little bit further. What was the response of these three when Christian made this passionate appeal for them to essentially wake up? I can help you. You got these fetters on you. I can help you get rid of it. This was their response. They looked at him. With that, they looked upon him, and then they began to reply this way. Simple said, "I see no danger." Sloth said, "A little more sleep." And presumption said, "Every fat must stand upon its own bottom. What is the answer else that I should give thee?" I don't know how to interpret that, frankly. But I think what he's saying is presumption said, "It'll never happen to me." He presumes it would. He would never fall under that category. You know, we find sometimes Christians that fall into all three categories. Have you ever met a Christian who says, "Look, I don't need a deep theological sermon. That's too much for me. Keep it simple." Guess what? I don't care what level of education you have as a Christian, the Lord does not intend for you to be anything other than ever growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, we all have limitations. Every one of us do. But we're always to be making progress toward becoming less simple-minded and more wise. Wise not concerning the things of the world, but wise concerning who God is. How He deals with men. How He deals with me. How I can know Him better. How I can love Him more. How I can serve Him better. We can't remain simple-minded. The Lord does not intend for us to do that. As a matter of fact, many of the Proverbs admonitions are along those lines. And you think about it, we are required in the Psalms, we're told we are to meditate upon God's Word. Meditation is a key aspect of really being able to grow in grace, in my opinion. Meditation on the Word of God. And it's not reading your assigned chapter for the week that'll get you through the Bible in a year. That's not meditation. Meditation is where you read a passage of Scripture and you mull it over. You chew the cud, so to speak. It comes back. And one of the greatest things I think I'm finding is I'm nearing home, and it's been a blessing to observe this in my own life, is that as I've had the privilege and the duty of studying, being prepared to feed the Lord's people, that as I look at a passage, other passages come in. And they begin to connect. But it only comes when I meditate, you see. And in this way, I'm becoming less simple-minded. The slothful man, too, is one that's addressed. Turn with the Proverbs again real quick, and then we'll come to a close. But all of three of these says, you know, we're ready to just go back to sleep. Well, the slothful man, sleep just right up his alley. And that's what he loves to do. But the wise man to his son and the New Testament writer to Christians said, "Look, slothfulness is not a virtue." And I'm not talking about keeping yourself busy at work or keeping yourself busy in the home. I know some people that it's like, you got some kind of problem here because you're always moving. Aspen doesn't like, Connie doesn't have the problem, by the way, but Aspen doesn't like to sit with Connie because Connie never sits. She loves to be with me because I like to sit, but I don't consider myself slothful. I'm just finished for the day. I've done work for the day, and I'm ready to rest, you see. But slothful people don't want to work They don't want to be active. They want to always be idle. And listen to what several places, Proverbs 6 and verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. If you could make a spiritual application, if we are spiritually sluggards, don't expect spiritual growth. And when the crises come, and they will, we have nothing to fall back on because we haven't been doing our duty as Christians to know God in the reading of His Word, the assembly with the saints, the prayer life. We just don't have the resources because we've been idle. Now, New Testament, we'll close with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul writing to the saints at Thessalonica. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of the light, the children of the day. We're not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken, drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Other places he writes, Christians are to stay awake. Sleep, necessary, physically, to rejuvenate us. It's necessary. Spiritually, we can't put things on autopilot. We have to be alert. And Bunyan wonderfully, I think, introduces us in our thinking to these truths when he presents these three individuals. Simple, sloth, and presumption, and tells them, look, you know, this Christian way, you're in the way, I am too. But being in the way does not mean that you can sleep. As a matter of fact, pretty soon, we're going to be introduced to another thing that Bunyan sees as part of the Christian experience. Exertion. Struggle. Because we're going to be introduced to the heel of difficulty. You see. And every Christian who's lived any length of time as a believer will recognize, that's been my experience. The things that I would do, I do not. When I would do good, evil is present with me, so I just give up and let the evil conquer. No, I strive. I have to work. I have to work hard. And the trials that come, we plow on. We go forward. You see, movement. Being stationary, not good. Movement toward good and noble things, very good. And I think that's what Bunyan, through Christian, one of the key things he's communicating to us. Because he's thinking Bible. He's thinking Biblene.